peacetime mentality, that perspective, we as a country suffered much more loss than maybe we should have if we were prepared. You think about even just this week, September 11th, just a few days ago, but 2001, where our country was attacked. At 8:45 a.m., American Airlines Flight 11 hit that North Tower, and you probably know exactly where you were when that happened. I was in junior high, and I was getting ready for school, and I came out of my room, and my dad had the TV on, and we spent the rest of that morning. I went to school, but the TV was on in our classroom watching those events unfold. If we go back to World War II, if we go back to that event of December 7th, if you think about some of the things that changed, the soldier's life from December 6th to December 7th changed drastically. But really the whole, everyone in our country, at that point, their lives changed. There's a story I read about of Queen Mary. It was a luxury ocean liner. And it was a beautiful ship. Only the rich could ride on it, could cruise on it. There was two swimming pools on board. There was tennis courts. There was a beautiful dining hall. But when war came, that ship's purpose no longer was for entertainment. That ship was transformed into a transportation of soldiers from America to Europe and to other places in the world. I read this quote in an article that 6 miles of carpet, 220 cases of china, crystal and silver, tapestries and paintings were removed from Queen Mary and stored in a warehouse during the war. They transformed the ship and took out all the niceties, all the luxury, and made it very practical, very minimal, so that they could not just have two or three people in a room, but 15 people in a room. And so we understand the change of mindset when you think about a wartime mentality. I think up here on the screen, we have a picture of a soldier in armor. And as we come to 1 Timothy 6, this is the mentality. This is the perspective that Paul is trying to drive home to his protege, Timothy. If you look with me in verse 11, we'll read our text for this morning. Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 6, now we're in 1 Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." If you look back to chapter 3, it's just on the other page of my Bible, and look at verse 15. This is the context even greater that Paul gives us. He says in verse 15, in verse 14, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that," purpose statement, "if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." So he tells us clearly, "I'm writing these words to you, Timothy, that you may know how you should live as a Christian, as a man of God, as a pastor there in Ephesus." We can apply it to ministry leadership, but it's a broader application to that. It's for all of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. This is how we are called to live. In verse 11 and 12, I have as our kind of outline 5 nicely alliterated words. Here you go. We're first going to look at the fight. What is this fight? What is the fight that Paul is referring to? Secondly, we're going to look at the fighter. Who is it that is involved in this fight? What is the identity of the soldier? Thirdly, we're going to look at the flee. He says, flee these things. Fourthly, we're going to look at the follow, pursue after these things, follow after these things, and then the finish. He says, take hold of eternal life. What do we know about the end is what Paul is going to share with us. The big thought I want you to have, the big idea I think Paul is trying to convey to Timothy, we can say like this: in light of our allegiance to the commander-in-chief of the universe, we must commit to daily fight the good fight of faith as faithful soldiers called out by God to take action. To take action to flee vice and to follow after virtue, knowing that our victory is in Christ. I came to Scott Malm this morning. He was supposed to preach next week. And I said, Scott, do you really want to preach next week? Because as I was working through this outline, I think it's a bit too much to cover in 1 week. So there's a chance Scott may be gracious and allow me to move into next week. So if you're getting nervous about 5 points, you can relax a little bit. Let's look at the first point, the fight. What is this fight? If we profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, we must realize we are in a fight. This fight is a spiritual fight. Paul is not talking about a physical war. He's not talking about hand-to-hand combat physically. He's reminding Timothy that there is a struggle. There is a spiritual warfare going on. In the center of this text of Scripture, we find this phrase, fight the good fight of faith. This isn't a phrase that is foreign to this one text of Scripture. We see this phrase mirrored by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7, where as he is at the end of his life, as he is about to be executed, he says very much the same thing, except for he says it in the past tense. I have fought the good fight. This is something that Paul is very much aware of in every moment of his life, something that he has been sold out to, something that he is committed to, understanding the nature of spiritual warfare. Throughout Scripture, and especially in Paul's writings, and really all throughout the New Testament, the Christian walk is compared to a fight. We can look back even to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just turn the page back one page, probably, verse 18. Paul says this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. We see all throughout Scripture that we are called to fight. I would like to just kind of work through maybe 4 or 5 different texts of Scriptures. You can turn there. You don't have to. You can just write them down. You can just listen. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews speaks about this fight. In verse 4, it says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. One aspect of this fight that Paul has called Timothy and he has called all of us to fight on a moment-by-moment basis is to fight against sin. Hebrews 12:4, in your struggle against sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, another element of this fight is that there is a war taking place in our own souls. Peter says this, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as exiles, strangers, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And then this is what he says about those passions, which wage war against your soul. There is a very real battle happening internally within all of us between the desires of the flesh and the holiness that we know God has called us to. There is that struggle. There is that fight. There is another element of this fight in Jude 3. It says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you, urging you to contend." That has the idea of fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Fight for truth. Contend for truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth that we have revealed to us in Scripture. That's another element of the fight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, another element of the fight. This passage, Paul talks about the weapons that we have available to us. He says this in verse 4, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities." That sounds like a fight. "Beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise." And he goes on. He paints this picture of a fight with the weapons of righteousness that we hold in our right and our left hand. Ephesians 6 is a well-known passage, right? Of the armor of God that we should put on. But in verse 12, we are reminded that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." As I taught through this at summer camp to the 7th through 12th grade students, we took 5 sessions and we worked through this text. And I used a PowerPoint. I had some pictures. And trying to find a colored picture of wartime was difficult. All the pictures that popped up at the beginning were black and white photos. And it, like I mentioned, there's this mentality for many of us that have maybe not served in the military, have not gone over on any tours to Iraq or Afghanistan in our modern day warfare, where we just, war is kept to movies or to history. And we don't have that understanding, that struggle, that understanding of what that struggle in a real war looks like. And so maybe this analogy, this picture that Paul gives us is difficult for us to understand and to translate to our spiritual everyday walk. And so you think about what would the opposite of living in the midst of a fight look like? Well, it would be peaceful, right? The opposite of being in a fight would be being at peace. It would be just coasting along. It would be just relaxing. It would be maybe just even the opposite of fighting. Maybe if you knew that there was a fight, but you just ignored it. You knew that there was a fight that you should be involved in, but you didn't want to risk anything. You didn't want to sacrifice anything. So you just tried to push it out of your mind and ignore it. Maybe you just retreat. That could be the opposite of fighting. You know that you should move forward in battle, take that next step towards the enemy lines, but yet you're nervous. You're scared, and so you turn around and you run. You retreat. One Christian author said this, "Spiritual retreat is the same thing as spiritual defeat." If you understand, if you're just running from the enemy in that sense where you just don't even want to think about it, you just want to ignore it, then you're not engaged in the battle that God has called us to, the spiritual warfare that we have been called to fight the good fight. Well, what ways are our faith attacked? Our faith is attacked here in many ways. In the culture, the world that we now live, our faith is attacked in numerous ways. We talked about materialism, always being bombarded with something else we need. That's going to fit even the context of the passage here in 1 Timothy 6. How about just purity? Purity is attacked. We live in a very defiled, impure world where we are constantly being enticed and lured. How do you say that word? We'll use a different word. Enticed. That was a good word. Enticed by things that are calling us, that are promising satisfaction. Maybe unbelief, doubts, anxiety, despair. Our faith is being attacked inwardly and outwardly. We have a true enemy in this warfare. His name is Satan. He cannot be taken lightly. The scope of this war is universal. It's all around us. The involvement of this war is inevitable. There's no getting around it. It's unavoidable. You maybe didn't choose to be in it, but we are all in spiritual warfare. The stakes of this spiritual war are eternal. They are without end. They are forever. How we fight this battle has eternal implications. And so as we consider this fight, I want to just point at one more aspect of it. The word here used in verse 12, fight the good fight, is a word in the Greek language that sounds like this, agonizomai. Agonizomai. It has that, you can hear the word agony, agonizomai in it. The word has the idea of struggle. It has this idea of opposition, fight, constantly. Just being involved in this intense struggle of agony. He says, agonizomai, engage in intense struggle, fight the good fight. Many times this word is also translated with kind of an athletic imagery of boxing or wrestling. It has that idea of fight, entangling with something. It's a struggle for truth. It's a struggle for righteousness. Here in the immediate text that we're looking at, that word fight is a present tense. It's a continuous action he is calling us to. Fight the good fight. It is a continual struggle. It is a struggle that some have wandered from, have left. If you look at 2 Timothy and you look at the end of chapter 1, he gives examples of two men who have deserted him. Paul says they didn't want to make a sacrifice. They didn't want to be mocked. They didn't want to be persecuted. They didn't want to be thrown in prison. And so they deserted the fight. For us as Christians, we must ask ourselves, what does it look like for me? What does it look like for me as a follower of Christ to live in a spiritual wartime mentality? Are you even aware that you are at war? Is this a thought that comes to your mind throughout the day? Is this a thought that determines how you make choices? Using that illustration that we started with Queen Mary, there was a lot of things that changed on board that ship. The nice carpet taken out. The rooms changed to fit more people, to become more practical and less luxurious. The mindset of the management on that ship completely changed to waiting at every single person's every desire and want to, how are we going to get where we need to go the fastest, in the most practical way, safely. It became a mission instead of a vacation. So what does it look like for us? What does it look like for you? What does it look like for me to have a spiritual wartime mindset? That is the fight. Now we come to the fighter. He says in verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God." This is an abrupt transition. This is an abrupt contrast to what he was formerly saying. And then he says, "But for you." And so if we would look back at verse 3, and if you would just follow along with me and provide for us, we'll allow Paul to provide for us a greater context of this contrast. He says in verse 3, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." So he's speaking against false teachers. "He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God." And so with the weight of verses 3 through 10, we come to that transition, that clear contrast of Timothy. This is how those false teachers live among you, seeking merely to have a type of godliness that is beneficial to them. We see this all over, right? There's nothing wrong with having religion or having faith, but it's just something I'm going to add to my life to make my life better. It's something that merely is going to get me a better job or put me in a higher status in my society. It's this idea of pursuing faith, godliness, a more moral lifestyle for selfish benefit. He talks about their desire for gain, their desire for riches, and we're going to go through some of those things when we hit the point of fleeing these things. But the contrast is clear. "But for you, Timothy, your behavior needs to be in utter contrast to those of the false teachers mentioned in verses 3 through 10. Remember, Timothy is living in Ephesus. Ephesus is a religious city. There's a temple to Artemis. There are people of religion, but yet false teachers all around him, and he's calling him to be different. Malachi 3:18 makes this statement, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Scott read for us in our scripture reading today, Psalm 141, a clear distinction between the wicked and the righteous. As we consider this point, we must ask ourselves the question, does my life demonstrate a clear distinction? We are called, we know in Romans 12, to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Does our life clearly demonstrate a contrast to the ungodly world around us? What would you use to argue that point? What would the evidence of your life be? I am different because. Look at what I value. Look at what I prioritize. Look at what I listen to. Look at what I watch. Look at what I say. Look at what I do. Look at what I love. Look at how I love. Look at what I despise, what I hate. Look at what I study. Look at how I work. Look at who my close friends are. We use many titles to describe ourselves as Christians, followers of Christ, children of the Heavenly Father, children of the King of Kings, disciples of Christ, born again believers, spirit indwelled, temple of God, slaves, bondservants of Christ. But here we have a designation of a follower of Christ. You, O man of God. This is a phrase that is only used twice in the New Testament. It is used here as a very specific designation to Timothy. It is also used in 2 Timothy 3:17. Why don't we just flip over there and you can see it since it's close. 2 Timothy 3:17. In context of all scripture being breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, this is a general use, may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is a term that was used in the Old Testament quite frequently. For one who is in God's service, representing God, speaking in God's name. Many of the prophets were called men of God, man of God. David called man of God. Here in the Greek, it's just a general word for mankind. So ladies, you don't have a way out here. It is that idea of men and women, followers of Christ. As you represent Christ, let it be said of you that your life is different. This is a focus on the inner life, the character of the man. If you look at verse 12, we'll see a continuing description of this identity. He says, you were called. This calling is something that we take great comfort in. The fact that we are called by God. We are called to eternal life with Him. We are called to sanctification, progressing in our pursuit and knowledge of God, to live in Christ-likeness. But this calling is one that we did not choose ourselves. A dead man cannot choose. John 15:16 says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and redeemed you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Should this calling bring you any sort of pride? Absolutely not. You and I did nothing. God called us. His calling for us should bring us humility, gratitude, thankfulness. Do you have a clear understanding of your identity in Christ? How does this idea of a soldier in the army of God clarify for you or magnify for you your understanding of how you should live? If you are a follower of Christ, if you have submitted to Christ in faith and put your faith and trust in the person of who Jesus is and the work of what Jesus did on a cross, if you have put your faith in that and turned in repentance, then you are called by God. Ephesians 1 talks about the beauty of that calling. Why don't we turn? Now that I have two Sundays, I have all the time in the world. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. and just get a taste of this identity. Because as we move on in the passage of 1 Timothy chapter 6, our identity, as we are going to see, moves to activity. But we cannot move to flee. We cannot move to follow unless we understand our calling, our identity in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. A major theme, a major thing we see all through Ephesians, in Christ, our position in Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons. That's our identity. As sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, verse 11 says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. There we see a beautiful description, a beautiful passage that demonstrates our identity in Christ. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's one more thing I want to point out about our identity, about our calling. I want to focus, as the text does a few verses later, on the one who calls. I want you to see our commander-in-chief. I want you to see the beauty, the splendor, the majesty. If you would look at verses 15 and 16 with me of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says this, which he will display at the proper time, and then he says this, he who is the blessed. This is our commander-in-chief. This is our God. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the one who calls us. This is our great God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the great and only sovereign. What an amazing truth to dwell on as you consider your identity in Christ, as you consider the one who has called you and brought you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Do you have a clear understanding of your God? How does God as commander-in-chief clarify or magnify your understanding of what you have been called to? Do you understand, as Ephesians 1 talks about, his purpose, called for the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory? Last Sunday night in our student ministries, I had the students write out a purpose statement for life. What is your purpose? Can you write in 1 to 2 sentences my purpose is. I challenge them as we are going through 2 Timothy to consider those pictures. We were in 2 Timothy 2. The pictures of a soldier, the pictures of an athlete, the picture of the hardworking farmer, and how that should be reflected in your purpose statement. That there should be focus of what God wants you to do with your life. There should be dedication, commitment. There should be discipline. There should be diligence of working that out. As God, who has called us, as Ephesians 2:10 says, to be his workmanship, created for good works. So we've considered our calling, we've considered our commander. And I think this is a good place for us to conclude. Next Sunday, we are going to come back to this text, and we are going to look at what it looks like to flee as a soldier. We're going to look at what it looks like to follow after, and then what it looks like to finish. A few weeks ago, I think it was August 20-something, the end of August, John McCain passed away. John McCain, our senator from this state, he was a soldier. He, as I watched, and I'm sure you watched the news or read articles about him, one of the things that came up a lot was being a prisoner of war and how for those 5 years, I believe it was, in Vietnam, how that really kind of laid out his identity. Whenever you thought of John McCain, you thought of soldier and you thought of prisoner of war in Vietnam. He mentioned, I was reading some article about him, and it talked about how that he was the son of a Navy admiral, and that actually he was the grandson of, I don't remember what rank, another Navy service member. And it talked about how that up until that point, the prisoner of war point of his life, really he was just known as John McCain, the son of, the grandson of. And his identity was all kind of sourced in his family, his father, his grandfather. But then those 5 years spent suffering, spent as a prisoner of war, being treated very poorly, probably an understatement, he came home to a new identity as John McCain, the prisoner of war. The one who bravely fought, bravely stood for what he believed in, didn't give in to pressure to be released for just because he had that identity to his father or grandfather. And I thought that was interesting that, you know, as we consider someone earthly famous, what they put their identity in, usually it is something like that. It is an act of service. It is something that would bring them fame, or it is something that they are connected to, a family name. And as you consider your identity, we must ask ourselves, what is our identity sourced in? And the beautiful thing about the identity of a follower of Christ, the beautiful thing about a soldier in the army of God, is not how many great victories we had, but that the victory has already been had for us. You see the end of this passage that it says, take hold of eternal life. The victory is yours. Your identity has already been won if you understand who Christ is and what he has done for you on a cross, and that you in repentance and faith in Christ and Christ alone can have your identity as a child of God. Adopted, as Ephesians 1 talked about, into the family of God. There's no greater identity to be sure of than to be able to say, you, O man of God, you, O woman of God. Let's pray. God, we come before your throne as our heavenly Father. We come before you, I come before you as a son. Of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only sovereign, wise God, who before the foundations of the world chose to save sinful man and to provide a redemption, a perfect plan to redeem sinful men and call them to yourself. God, I thank you for the truth of the gospel. I thank you for your perfection, your sovereignty in providing rescue for sinful man to call out to you in faith and repentance. God, I thank you that you are the one that called us first, that loved us first. God, I pray that each one of us would consider what mentality of life do we live in? Are we living in a spiritually peaceful mentality where we are just relaxing, enjoying the comforts of peace, and not considering the battle, the spiritual battle that is raging all around us? God, give each one in this room conviction through your Holy Spirit to live each moment of their life, our lives, in light of the spiritual warfare we are fighting. God, I thank you that you have strengthened us for this fight, that you have given us grace. I thank you for the grace given to us in Christ. And God, I pray that you would change us to be more like Christ as we leave here today. I ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.